Well, this passage has been a tremendous blessing to me over the past few weeks, and I'm really excited to unfold this. But as I begin, I want to begin with a quick note. You know, there's some challenges with just picking up a passage, you know, from the middle of a book. You know, we're just kind of jumping into 2 Corinthians. And because we're kind of reading it in this relative vacuum for what has come before. Sometimes it's like when you go for a movie and you start the movie in between and you start going like, who's the bad guy again? Why are they fighting? You know? And sometimes you need to like kind of catch up or read the plot to understand what's happening. So there's a phrase that we often use, and maybe you can help me finish it. It says, context is king, right? Context is king. So as we try to interpret and study this passage faithfully today, there will be times, and there'll be a few times where we'll have to, you know, explore the larger context of 1 Corinthians to answer our questions. And that being said, as we read this passage, you will notice that at the core of it, in like this elemental form, this passage is telling us a story. It's more than just a simple tale. It's a story, it's a remarkable story about the witness of the gospel. You know, look at the text with me. Like, even as you see, as you start off, and I, when I came to you, brothers, Paul is telling them a story. He's recounting a story. Paul is recounting his first encounter with the Corinthians. Paul is recounting the story of how the gospel entered the lives of these who are now the Corinthian believers, and their lives were transformed. In the opening of the letter, Paul says, and I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. So this is how I'm going to summarize this whole story today. And we're going to work off that. Paul goes to the Corinthians. He preaches to them, and they are saved. Right? Paul goes to the Corinthians. He preaches to them, and they are saved. But that's not all that is being told in our passage. There's a little more. So we're gonna ask some qualifying questions of this passage. Obviously, there's more to be said. So I'm going to say, how does Paul go to the Corinthians? In what manner does Paul go to the Corinthians? What does he preach to them? And why are they saved? So how does Paul go to the Corinthians? What does he preach to them? And why are they saved? So let's look at our first question for today. How does Paul go to the Corinthians? And we see two self-descriptors in our passage. He talks about, and I, when I came to you, brothers, and then again in verse 3, he says, and I, when I was with you. And these two verses and what's being said over here give us tremendous insight into what is the manner of Paul's journey to the Corinthians. Let's read, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. The life of Paul being described over here isn't a picture of like courage and valor, is it? Rather, it's one of weakness and fear. And why is Paul almost demeaning himself and presenting this? And to this answer this question, we're gonna take our first excursus kind of to trace what the argument of 1 Corinthians is. What are we seeing? What is Paul arguing for? Because he's continuing an argument that he's made in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, beginning verse 10, Paul is describing these divisions that have crept up among this church, in this church. Verse 11, for it has been reported to me that there's quarreling among you. What I mean, one of you says, I follow Paul, and the other one says, I follow Cephas. The Corinthian church was ripping itself apart with popularity contests of their favorite preachers. Some claim Christ alone, but not because they actually followed Christ, because they wanted to appear wise. You know, it would be like us here at Gospel Grace. You know, saying, well, I come to Gospel Grace only so that I can listen to Lucas Kahneman. I come to Gospel Grace only because I can listen to Jonathan Albright. Because Lucas Kahneman went to Maranatha, Jonathan Albright went to Bob Jones. And then not only that, we start fighting about it. We start quarreling. We have an aisle. We have the counterman's side of it, and we have the Albright side of it. I mean, that's what's happening in this church of Corinthians. And it was all rooted in this pride. It was rooted in this worldly wisdom. And in response to that, this is what Paul says. He takes their pride and puts it against the backdrop of their conversion story, of how the gospel came to them, how the gospel changed them. Paul begins to describe in chapter 1, as you read through it, Paul begins to describe how it is God's plan to destroy the wisdom of the wise, to make foolish the world's smartest ideas. Take time to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God is lifting over the world of self-assurance a cross. He reveals his plan to embarrass human genius, to exalt divine folly, and bless everyone who's foolish enough to esteem a crucified Savior. And then beginning chapter 1, verse 26, all the way into our passage today, Paul is showing the Corinthians how they themselves have seen this strategy of God in shaming wisdom while exalting divine folly. And we've seen that there are two arguments that Paul makes. The first, he says, he reminds the Corinthians that they were not big shots in the world. They were nothing special, and yet God saved them. Talk about a biblical burn, okay? Follow along, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, you want proof that God doesn't value the wisdom of this world and the genius of this world? Well, he chose you, didn't he? Like, burn, right? Not only does Paul talk about them, but that's where we come into our passage for today. The second way that God shows this, he says, the second way that God shows that he uses unimpressive people for his glory is through the work of Paul. Not only does Paul talk about the Corinthians, but he talks about himself. Notice verse 2:1. It starts with, and I, when I came to you, not simply saying, and when I came to you, but what Paul is doing is when he says, and I, including himself in the argument that has just gone by. Paul is including himself in the proof that God uses the foolish things of this world. Here is this proof. You, the Corinthians, and I, Paul. He's saying, do you want another picture of God's power making something great out of human ordinariness? He says, look at me. And as I read this chapter, I don't know about you, but I realize that when I think of Paul, I don't really think of this weak, feeble, non-eloquent man. Yet that's exactly how Paul describes himself. If you flip through the book of Acts, and maybe you can read the account of how he comes to the Corinthians, when he goes to the Corinthians, he goes to the synagogue, and every Sabbath, he argues and reasons with the Jews and the Greeks. And it says they opposed and reviled him. And he's afraid for his life. That's his state in the Corinthians when he goes there. So much so that God appears to him in a vision and says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. This is God divinely intervening in the life of Paul because he was so afraid. So Paul, when he goes to these people who would eventually become the church at Corinth, Paul is weak and he's afraid for his life. And yet, remember our story? Like, remember what we started off? Paul goes to the Corinthians, he preaches to them, and they are saved. God still uses Paul in his fear, in his mumbling. And this is comforting to me. And this is comforting to me because, you know, I'm a weak person. I remember taking classes in college that I just could not make head or tail out of. And they reveal weaknesses in my life, right? So, like, I can't understand this. I'm just going to fake it till I make it. Sometimes C's feel like defeats. Sometimes they feel like victory stamps. Like, yeah, got a C, I'm good. Even today, I met a lady, and I went, is this your first time here? And she went, well, I've been here 2 years. I'm like, oh, you know. It's like my weakness. Has that happened to you? Do you often encounter circumstances in your life where you feel weak? when we start a new job, you know, when you get into relationships, when you deal with family, there's situations in our life that make us feel like weak and feeble people. I wonder what situation is in your life that makes you feel like weak, non-eloquent. As many of you know, I celebrated my one-year anniversary a month ago. Talk about marriage, and it's a blessing. We talk about a class that exposes weakness. Right? And this passage is welcome news for us today. Because as I stand up here and even preach, I realize that I am a fearful man. Not for my life, but I'm fearful of man. I'm weak and I'm non-eloquent. And this passage gives me comfort because it tells me that God can still use me. God can still use you and your weakness and your fear. I don't know if you sit here today, you're sitting here today and you feel weak and you feel fearful and you feel mumbly. That's my word for the day, mumbly. Maybe you go through life and find people who are so much better at appearing put together than you. Take comfort in this. God is more powerful than your weakness. In our weakness, we are reminded of our utter dependence on God. And that is what characterizes and marks the life of Paul. And God in 2 Corinthians 9 says, My grace is sufficient to you. And he's writing to, and he's telling Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And this is how Paul responds. He said, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with my weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let your weaknesses not push you away from God. Let them push you to God in more dependence of God. So how did Paul go to the Corinthians? He went in weakness. He went in fear, much trembling, without the eloquent words of wisdom. And yet God used him. What is quite poignant in our life today is that we live in a culture that values quite the opposite, doesn't it? It values strength to weakness. It values pride and boasting to humble dependence on God. We live in a culture that worships showmanship, just like the Corinthians. The anthems of our culture say, all I do is win, 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 no matter what. And I say that it's funny because even though we're 2,000 years, you know, divorced from the context of the Corinthians, we see the same tendency in our world today. We see it in advertising, in political spin, in manipulative legal argumentation, in TV shows where nothing has happened, yet they can fill up a whole hour with their words. We see it in the brilliant monologues of our late show hosts. It's rhetoric and it's been professionalized. And somehow that standard seems to bleed into our church. We don't have to go far to find religious leaders and teachers and preachers who sound interesting, witty, funny, articulate, entertaining and captivating, extremely intelligent. You know, the Corinthians were connoisseurs of sermons. They would sit down and listen to these preachers come and preach and critique their preaching according to the wisdom of the world and the rhetorical standards of the world. They viewed their preachers as some sort of entertainers. And this is where the problem is. It's all about the self-display and self-glorification. And that's where Paul draws the line. And that's where we must draw the line too. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it's somehow wrong for us to take time, consider, weigh, and articulate the gospel well. Paul was gifted. He was careful. He was passionate. He was learned. He was a fascinating man. But he knew the difference between preaching Christ and showing off. He knew the difference between winning disciples to Christ and gathering a following for himself. He knew the difference between getting the gospel out and branding his own way of saying it. Like he didn't end every one of his sermons by going, "And that's how the cookie crumbles." And then you have a table with as much. That's how the cookie, you know? Paul wasn't branding his sermons. Sometimes we get caught up in these worldly standards of teaching and preaching in our own churches. Well, I like my preachers philosophical. I like it when they build a suspense for me and they're witty. Or I like my preachers the way I like my late show hosts, funny. Right? Today, Paul is showing us that in Corinthians, that when he taught them, it was not about the show of it all. It was about Christ and him crucified. That's what he says, right? He says, "I decide to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." Paul is pointing to the true source of transformation that took place in the life of the Corinthians. It wasn't through some great rhetoric. It was through Christ and him crucified. So how did Paul go to the Corinthians? Let's answer that question. He came to them in weakness and in fear and much trembling, without words of eloquent wisdom. But then he came to them knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified. And we're going to unpack what it means to know nothing but Christ and him crucified just in a bit. You know, we have access to hundreds of books, thousands of sermons, and millions of opinions in our age today. And as you sift through these myriads of teachings out in the world, Paul is telling us how to really judge them, how to filter them. The question is, do these books, do these sermons, do these teachings glorify God and know Christ and him crucified? So we've seen how Paul goes to the Corinthians. Let's see, what did Paul teach the Corinthians? What did Paul preach? And that's where you find the next progression of our story. And let's read that again. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What was Paul's message? It was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you know, Paul ultimately here is pointing to the gospel. You know, he uses different phrases. And throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, at different times, he alludes to this message. He points to this message. He calls it the testimony of God. He calls it the gospel. Here he calls it Christ and him crucified. So let's look at 1 Corinthians. And let's look at what was this message that Paul took to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and on the third day in accordance with scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That, my friends, is the gospel. That Christ died for my sins, that Christ died for your sins. He was crucified, he was buried, and then he rose again. And Paul says this, he says, "We are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That is the gospel. That is what the message of Paul, this testimony of God that he presents the Corinthians, is rooted in. If you understand everything else that Paul teaches, everything, all his arguments, but miss Christ and him crucified, if you understand the whole Bible and all of philosophy, but miss Christ and him crucified, you've missed the point. The gospel is where Paul roots his life. It's where we are called to root our lives. You know, we're still in 3 days, it's going to be 501 years of the Reformation, right? 501? 501 years of the Reformation. And one of the, you know, when they distilled all the key teachings of the Reformation, one of the big ones was sola Christus, which is in Christ alone. That only through God's gracious revelation in Jesus Christ can we have a transforming knowledge of God. Martin Luther writes this. He says, "What I am telling you is that it's easier for us humans to believe and trust in everything else than in the name of Christ, who alone is all in all. And more difficult for us to rely on him, on whom and through whom we possess all things. The gospel points to the bloodied mass of crucified flesh that bled and died for us, for our transgressions. And through the gospel, there is healing for your wounds. There is wisdom for the questions you ask. There is victory for the defeated. The gospel turns the wisdom of this world upside down. Out of penitence of the cross comes true and lasting joy. Out of surrender to the cross comes victory. Out of ordinariness that relies on the cross comes greatness. The cross is the paradox. Jesus proved the wisdom of God's folly and the power of God's weakness. Paul understood that. He revered it and he wanted salvation no other way. The cross set Paul free, not to be a glittering personality of his own, but so that he could be weak, so that he would be strong in Christ. Not only does Paul proclaim the gospel, but it's very interesting what he says. I decided to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Not that I decided to teach nothing but Christ and him crucified. For Paul, his entire life was about the gospel. Paul's life wasn't about the glory of standing in front of people and commanding their attention. Paul's life wasn't about speeches or rhetoric. It was about the gospel. You know, Paul's life was so deeply impacted by the gospel that he doesn't merely stand as a speaker of the gospel, but as a witness to the gospel. And this is evident in my choice, in Paul's choice of words as we study. But I want you to notice something, and maybe you can turn to the Bible and look at that and follow along with what I'm saying. Because when he begins in verse 1, he says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." So I want you to highlight that word speech in your mind, okay? And then if you scroll down the passage, we go to verse 4, and he says, "My speech and my message," and he's talking about the message over there. The word that Paul uses to describe those two words are actually very different words. The first word that he uses in the Greek for the message, for message, so that's the second word that he uses for message, he uses the word kairos, which is kind of like a herald. You know, it stands in contrast with that first word, which is rhetor. You know, so what rhetor is the word that's the root of the word rhetoric. Right? So Paul is saying, I did not come to you with these words of rhetoric, but I came to you with this message, this herald. And the difference is this, that a herald would be like this messenger of a king who gallops down from the castle, stands in the town square, and he opens the scroll and reads out this message. You know, and you know that the message isn't from the messenger, the message is from the king, right? And that's how Paul is describing it. Says, like, he's saying, this message is not even my own. This is a message that I've been entrusted with. Paul isn't merely sharing something he read or he heard. He isn't trying to debate the philosophers of this world. But he's one who's been deeply changed and impacted by the gospel. And now he carries the solemn weight and responsibility of being a messenger. I wonder how our lives would stack up against this conviction of Paul. You know, this passage was a very heavy passage to study for me, especially because as I studied this passage in preparation for preaching. Because as I stand here, I feel the weight of this passage in my life, because I must ask myself the question, who am I representing as I stand up here and I teach? Who am I glorifying? It goes down to the root of my intentions and my heart. As an elder candidate here at Gospel Grace, I must ask myself, is my life characterized by Christ and him crucified? For those of us who stand up here and teach and preach, This passage must be in the front of our mind. But the reality is that all of us are called ambassadors for Christ. We call ambassadors for Christ. God is making our appeal, his appeal through us. And that is a weighty statement, because if you are a Christian here today, you are an ambassador for Christ. Does your life, it serves as an appeal to something. If someone was to take your life and put it up on a movie screen, you know, and play your life, what would the moral of your life story be? What would it point to? What would it appeal for? Would it appeal to the pursuits of this world? Would it make an appeal for the pursuit of fleeting pleasures? Or would it make an appeal for the gospel characterized by Christ and him crucified? Paul's entire being is characterized by Christ and him crucified. You know, he says, for me to live is Christ and for me to die is gain. So coming back to our story today, we've seen, what does Paul preach? We saw how Paul goes to the Corinthians. What does he preach? Now let's look at why they are saved. And let's read. Let's go back to our text today. So beginning verse 4, it says, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The first thing that I want to point out in this question about why they were saved was because they were saved because of the power of the Spirit. They were saved because of the Spirit's power. The crescendo of Paul's argument reaches its final point here. The Corinthians are saved because of the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, of Spirit and of power is to imply the powerful working of the Spirit in verse 4. The Corinthians were not saved because of their own wisdom or because of some merit that they had. Paul is making it clear in chapter 1 that they had nothing special about them, right? The Corinthians were not saved because Paul was able to somehow swoop in and give them this amazing speech with epic music playing in the background, like the final speech before a battle in a movie. No, the Corinthians were saved because of the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in turning their hearts to see the truth of the gospel. Paul proclaims crucified Christ. And this is almost incomprehensible to our wisdom and to our natural eyes. This isn't a Paul did his best and God did the rest situation at all. Christ died for the sins of this world despite the rejection of this world. God entrusts this message of the gospel to Paul and makes an appeal through Paul despite Paul's own weaknesses. And the Spirit breaks into the life of the individual and changes their heart despite their hardness of heart. We see the triune God working in the life of the individual here. The Spirit not only reveals divine wisdom, but communicates it. It inspires the words of the very words of authentic Christian proclamation. Paul not only depended on the Spirit's power, but his preaching demonstrated the Spirit's power. The word demonstration over here is akin to the word proof. That's what Paul is arguing with the Corinthians, that they should not rely on this eloquent rhetoric as a way of authenticating the message of the gospel, because the only authenticator of the true message is the Spirit. I can stand here today and I can preach to you till the cows come home, but without the working of the Spirit, I do this in vain. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. Paul is frankly admitting over here that he wasn't even effective at a plausible level to share the message with them. But God came down. The Spirit flew under the radar of people's prejudices, entered their minds, and proved, demonstrated, as only God can, that Christ crucified is the wisdom and power of God, brilliantly disguised as folly. The change of heart is a miracle. That is the demonstration. That is the proof that Paul is talking about over here. No great speaker, not even an apostle, can get people there, but God can, and he does, despite the weakness of man. It is amazing because as we talk about this today, I realize that it is God who is doing it all. There's no merit that we bring to this equation. I don't know if you've ever heard of John Newton, right? He penned the amazing hymn. What's it called? Amazing Grace. And long before he penned this song, he was known as the great blasphemer. You know, his mother prayed for him and prayed that he would come to know God, but he rejected all the teaching that he was ever given. And more so, he led fellow sailors to unbelief. He lived a wretched life, trading slaves. Certainly, he was beyond any hope of saving, even if the scriptures were true. Yet Newton's thought began to turn towards Christ. He found a New Testament and began to read it. Only God's amazing grace and powerful transformative work of the Spirit could take this rude, profane, slave-trading sailor and transform him into a child of God. Newton never ceased to be amazed at God's work in his life. Dear friends, we can often deceive ourselves into thinking that we somehow need to bring something before God for God to save us. But that's just not true. And regardless of what you've done and where you've been, the Spirit can transform your life. Today you can be a child of God. So if you're here today and you're hearing the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart, do not harden your hearts. Yield to the working of the Spirit. So they're saved because of the Spirit's power, and they're saved because their faith relied on the power of God, not on the wisdom of man. That's what verse 5 says. So your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Where does your faith rest today? Where does your faith rest today? Does your faith rest on the gospel, that is the power of God for salvation? Or does it lie somehow on your own strength or ability to measure up to certain standards? For Paul, he says, our faith must rest solely on God and God alone. Not, you know, get this, not even the sacrament of baptism is held to the same level. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, just before, he says, I did not come to baptize you, but to preach the gospel. Even if you wouldn't identify as a Christian here today, I would make an argument that you still have faith, and that your faith may be resting on some sort of wisdom, some sort of argument that you've heard, some theory that you've heard. Maybe it was something that you read while you were scrolling through Facebook. What does your faith rest on? Maybe your faith that I'm a good person. That, you know what, I'm not that bad. I'm okay. You know, when I say, where does your faith rest? I mean, where does your ultimate source of security lie? In regard to the grand scheme of eternity, where does your faith lie? Fill in the blank. I'll be okay because blank. I'll be okay because blank. That's where your faith lies. Maybe your faith lies in some sort of religious activity. Well, if I come to church a few times a year, should be okay, right? The Bible is littered with references to religious leaders who did all they could but missed Christ. Maybe your faith rests on Christ plus something. Christ plus good works, or Christ and tithing, or somehow Christ plus the traditions of man that have been passed down to you. Now, Acts says there's no name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Maybe your faith rests on being able to get things that make you happy. Like, that's all. Like, as long as I'm happy, I'm okay. As long as I get this next thing, I'll be okay. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet lose his soul? If your faith and your assurance is resting on anything else but the work of Christ on the cross for salvation, may I submit to you today that you may be deceiving yourself. You probably are deceiving yourself. So let's finish our story today. Paul goes to the Corinthians, preaches to them, and they are saved. How are they saved? Why are they saved? They're saved by faith, by the Spirit and the power of God. As we conclude today, I want us to listen to Paul. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that their faith is not a result of the wisdom of man or some great human show. It's based on the power of God. It is based on the truth of the gospel. And he's making this beautiful link between the gospel and God's power. Paul is connecting the gospel very clearly to the life of a Christian. Remember why Paul is writing this? He's addressing an issue in the church, and he's saying, well, you have this issue. The gospel points you back to Christ and how to resolve this. He's appealing to the gospel, and read the entire book of 1 Corinthians. Go through it. At every stage, Paul appeals to the gospel as the final source in deciding the matters of the life for the Christian, in deciding what the Christian should do. And the gospel gives us great power. It gives us great comfort. You know, this past Monday, someone who used to attend Gospel Grace Church passed away after a long battle with leukemia. And at that moment, I thought to myself, I am thankful for the gospel. I'm thankful for the hope that I have in the gospel, for I don't know what I could do or how I would think of this without that hope.